You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
And turn to Romans chapter 12. I have to confess, when we have times like this in the life of the congregation where there's pain and there's loss, it's hard to know what to say or what is encouraging. And there's the thought and the impulse that maybe we should change the service or adjust things. Maybe we should sing a song that's more about, you know, more directly encouraging or something like that. But what we need in times where life changes, where things are traumatic and things hurt and things are painful and we don't understand things, is we need to be called back to those things that don't change, Amen. That are true, that aren't going to be different next week than they are this week. Things like the holiness of God and the Blessed Trinity. Like these kinds of songs here are not irrelevant to our life. They are the thing that holds all of these pieces together. And so us being here today, being around the Word, even when we face the loss of someone that we love and someone that we care about, and then we feel for the pain of the family, this is appropriate, and this is right, and this is what we are supposed to do. So we are going to, by God's grace, do that this morning here in the Word, Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse number 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This morning I've titled the sermon, Gifts That Keep On Giving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you have sent to us Jesus, that we can know you, and that we can have a way back to you. And I thank you now for the presence of your spirit in this place and the opportunity we have to face the word. And I pray that today, as we look at it, that it would give us perspective on our life, that it would give us life itself, and that we would be ready recipients of it, Father. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give away the entire sermon straight up front. So if you're tired, you've had a long week, the sermon is coming right now, then it's done. So if you want to go to sleep, you've got the main idea, and you can just write it down so you remember it later. But here it is. Know and use your gifts. Know and use your gifts for the glory of God and for the good of his church. Amen. So you got that written down? Sermon's over. Thank you for coming. not really. But that is the message. And Paul assumes in this text that we have all been given gifts by God for God's glory and for the good of the church. And in other passages, he says the same thing, and he has more lists of gifts that have been given to each one of us. But I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, when I was connected to the body of Christ through faith, I didn't get the little, you know, company ID card that says Josh Bartels, Christian, and then on the back of it, it has the list of the gifts that I have been given for the good of the church. So that it was clearly spelled out, Josh is gifted here, here, and here, and not here, definitely. And here's what you need to give your attention to. That didn't happen. So the gifts aren't just listed for us to know exactly, here's who you are. Another reality about these gifts is that it's not like a sign-on bonus to a new company. It's not, hey, you joined the church, here is your gift. This is your sign-on bonus for coming on and being a part of our team. So here, go enjoy this. No, the gift that you have been given is not really yours. It's a gift that you have been given to give to other people. A gift that you've been given that's going to serve and love and care for others around you. So it's really more like the white elephant gift exchange gift that my wife gets me last minute as we're going to a store, right? Or going to a party at Christmas time, where I haven't had time or interest maybe in going shopping to get the white elephant gift. So my wife has got it. She's wrapped it up for me. I'm walking into the party with this gift. I have no idea what's inside it. And I know that it's for someone at this party, but I don't know who it's for and who's going to get it at the end of the night, who's going to walk home with this thing. That kind of seems to be what the gift is that God has given you as a member of his church for the good of his church. And so that leads us to a hunt of what is my gift? What am I gifted to do? How should I serve? And in our time, you can get online and you can go and you can search and you can find 100 different personality tests. You can get your Enneagram number. You can do the Myers-Briggs. You can do all of these different tests to figure out exactly what your personality type is. You can take an aptitude test to see what skills and abilities you've got. You can take a career placement test to see exactly what kind of career you should be a part of based on your personality and traits and things like that. And you can find many, many, many of these types of tests that you can take to try to figure out just who you are and just what you are supposed to do. But in spite of so many options to figure out who you are, it seems that we all struggle with knowing who we are and what we are supposed to do. And even if we do take a test and we figure out something about ourselves that seems to unlock a certain perspective, and we're, yeah, okay, I understand myself now, then things change. You suddenly have a baby, or a sixth baby, or you suddenly get married, and now your life is totally different. Or now you move out of home and you're on your own for the first time. Or you have a chronic illness that comes up unexpectedly. Or maybe you lose a loved one and your life is shifted around and things are very different. And suddenly your personality seems to have changed. Your life is totally turned upside down. And now you've got to discover who you are and what you are supposed to do all over again. And the process continues once again and again and again and again throughout life. And that's not just an affliction of the broader culture out there. That's an affliction that we face, something that we regularly are asking ourselves, what is the will of God? And that can become something that consumes us and makes us provokes anxiety and can be a very difficult thing for us to sometimes try to wrap our heads around and sometimes try to understand. And I think the passage this morning that we are looking at in Romans that I hope to think through with you this morning provides some helpful perspective that can maybe clear away some of that confusion in answering that question, who am I and what am I supposed to do? What am I built for? And how is that going to look? How am I supposed to live as a result of that? And not only do I think it can help us in clearing away some of that confusion and understanding who we are, but also the way that it's gone about is a way that can be consistent and work through the various phases of our life as life changes and circumstances shift and move around. So let's take a look at it. Before we get to verse number 3, we probably have to go back to verse number 1 and 2 to see what he has said. Now, Romans is a letter written to the believers at Rome that is one of the more dense and rich books of the New Testament, one that people often go to in talking about the big, just theology more generally and the Christian gospel as a whole. And so he has explained so far that God is the creator of all that is, that mankind has rebelled against that creator, and therefore, if that creator is going to be good, like Pastor Peter preached about in the last couple weeks, then God is going to judge the sinner. God is going to judge the violations of his law. And so, judgment is coming on mankind. But Jesus came as man, died on a cross, and then rose again, as Pastor Peter's been preaching about the past couple weeks, so that our judgment would be taken on him, so that we can have eternal life. So all of those who turn to what Jesus has done in faith and believe in it are saved by the Spirit of God to become the children of God, able to live forever. And that's the good news of the gospel. All those who believe in him have been pardoned from their sin now. And this gospel reshapes everything about our lives. And he's talked a lot about how it reshapes the relationship for these people between the Jews and the Gentiles, two different groups of people who were really struggling to know what it looked like to live together as Christians. And now, as in chapter 12, this is a big shift and turn in the tone and the kind of direction of the letter, where now he has explained, here's the good news of the gospel and how it applies to the Jew-Gentile relationship. But now, let's zoom in and focus. How does this practically apply to our life? And the first practical application is that he begs us, based on these mercies of God, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. That is what is the reasonable worship that we offer him if we believe that he is king, if we believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then it's going to reshape the everything about our lives because we're going to give our lives entirely to obeying and following him. And since the gospel is like a lens through which we see everything around us, and since we are not, as Paul has already talked about, we are still afflicted by sin, we still live in a sinful world. We have not been fully sanctified yet. We have not been fully made into what we are going to become. Then there is always the temptation and the affliction of the world around us and of our own hearts to cloud that vision of the world, the truth about the world that God is God and that Jesus is Jesus and that he has saved us from our sins and that we are pardoned and that we are free and that we have eternal life and that we are supposed to live with our lives fully given over to him. And so we have that temptation to be conformed to the image of the world, but what we need is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, is what it says here, just by letting our minds be shaped by the vision of ourselves that is given to us in Scripture. That's what's supposed to happen. And so, having said that, he says now, "For I say to you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So in this vision of ourselves, in us trying to look at ourselves honestly, we are not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, one of the most simple, it's one of the most humiliating or terrifying, yet most liberating realities of the gospel of Jesus is that there is one God and that you are not it, that you are not the one who bears the weight of infinity. You are finite, you are limited, and that is great news and good news. Because when we take God's task upon ourselves, we put too much on us. And it seems that the more we try to become like God, the less we actually are human. And if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, we begin to damage ourselves and what we are actually capable of doing. So we're to think soberly of ourselves, not too highly. We're not to think of ourselves as being in the place of God, which means that any of those things that are reserved for God, any of those things that God does that we begin taking on ourselves, acting like we are the ones who can, so for instance, we are the ones who can self-define who I am and what I'm supposed to do. So I want to go out and I'm going to choose my gift. I'm going to choose what I am and what I'm going to just reshape my life to be whatever it wants to be. So you know what? I have never in my life, I'm trying to come up with something off the top of my head, it's not coming, but I have never in my life led a bicycling program, right? And then I'm going to name it, claim it, I'm going to go out and lead a bicycling program. I've never been on a bike in my life. I've never tried to ride up any kind of hill. The only thing I did was coast downhill in my backyard one time, and now I'm going to lead this bicycling program. Well, there's things that have to lead up to that kind of thing happening. You can't just choose it, right? You can't self-define. There are certain things. There are a kid who's 4'7" is not going to be an NBA player. There are things about him that limits and defines who he is, and our attempts to go beyond that is stepping into the place of God, and that is going to be ultimately dangerous for us. But there's also the implication here that we are not to think too lowly of ourselves either. That to think sober, we are supposed to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So this taking our understanding of ourselves seriously, soberly, not taking it lightly, but that also includes not thinking too low of ourselves. If Jesus loved us enough to die for us and loved us enough to have a gift for us to serve other people with, then to think of ourselves as being not valuable and not worth anything is also just as much, really, in a turnabout way, a way of thinking of ourselves too highly. So we are supposed to think according to the measure of faith. Now, there's a couple of different ways that that can be taken, and I think both of them, I can't choose between the two, so I'm going to give you both of them. One of them is that it'd be the measured amount of faith. So it's as if God, when he saved you, had a faith that he was going to give you as a person. And that is borne out through the book of Ephesians, where God says that faith is a gift. So let's say God has this measuring cup, and he gave someone here a cup of faith. Then he gave someone 3/4 cup, and someone a 1/4 cup. And that you are supposed to see yourself through the amount of faith that God has given you. And when that is actually, when we actually think through what that would look like, it seems to bear itself out to be kind of like what we're going to see here in just a minute about looking at ourselves and what it looks like to try to understand what kind of giftedness that we have. But the other way to understand it would be to say that we need to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each of us this, according to the standard, namely, the faith. That we are supposed to think of ourselves by the standard that God has given us for thinking of ourselves, which is the gospel of Jesus. That not that you are useless and worthless, but not that you are God either. That you are supposed to think rightly according to the gospel. And both of those seem to make sense, and I can't pick between the two, so I'll let you pick, because I think they both fit very well. But the moment that we start talking about thinking how we think of ourselves, we can begin to get a little nervous. It sounds a little too much like the self-help section at the bookstore. When we talk about not thinking of ourselves too lowly or not thinking of ourselves too highly, we can begin to sound like we're putting a lot of focus on how we view ourselves. So why is that important? And why would Paul think that was important enough to make this a central focus in walking out the implications of the gospel for us? And that comes in the next verse. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we then, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Paul immediately says, well, have you ever seen the human body? It's made up of different pieces. And all of those different pieces have a unique role to play in the service of the body. Now, there are some that I can live without. I could probably live without a pinky, but I wouldn't be able to live as well without a pinky. I could live without a leg, but I wouldn't be able to live as well or do all the things that I could do if I had two legs. Every part of the body has a place and a purpose and a reason and serves a function within the operation of the whole body. And just as that is true about the individual members of our physical body, Paul says, we have all, when we place faith in Jesus Christ, been joined to Christ's body. And every one of you, individually, as members of that body, are valuable to the operation of the body. Amen. And so, the reason that it's important that you don't think too highly of yourself, and that you don't think too lowly of yourself, but you think about yourself honestly and soberly, is because the work of the body is at stake. That you are doing a disservice to the body of Christ if you are not showing up and fulfilling your role and your function like you should be serving it. And so it's not just about you that you keep your eye on yourself. It's one eye on yourself with an eye toward the work of the other people who you are a part of now in Christ. So each of us, then, are uniquely gifted for the good of the church and for the glory of God. We've been given individual gifts to serve the church. But a couple of things real quick before we walk through the list of the gifts. One of them is that one thing to keep in mind is that this list of gifts is not like a job board or like a list of qualifications where each list or each one of the items on the list is super distinct and it's written in stone and it's the only thing that exists. Basically what I'm saying is that Paul, you could add other things to this list. And in fact, Paul does in other passages, in Corinthians and in Ephesians. The lists are not all the same. It's not like there's this one list of the gifts that we've been given and that it's rigid, set in stone, go find your place, pick your job. Right? Like that's not exactly how we should understand this list. As such, it's kind of a representative list of the different types of things that we can be involved in serving one another, or the different ways that your gifts can be used in service to one another. Which means that most gifts fit within one of these categories. I was trying to think of what would be a gift, though, if these are representative kind of categories of giftedness, then what is some gift that's not listed here, and could we find a place for it? So I went to the most, to a very physical and tangible gift, that is the gift of mechanical ability. Some people are just gifted in understanding how a machine works, taking it apart, putting it back together, making the thing run again, right? Like whether that's a car or an air conditioner unit or some piece of electronics, right? Like there's that kind of technical engineering type skill that's able just to deal with mechanics. So does that fit into Paul's list? Well, it's not one of the things on the list, and I don't think we should add, and God has given mechanics to the church. But I think that mechanical ability certainly easily falls under the category of ministry, of the service, of taking your mechanical ability and applying it in some way to help a brother or sister who has a broken down air conditioner, who has a broken down car, or maybe opening a business that does air conditioning for the community, or service to cars for the community, or the building of homes for a community, or whatever it looks like, that these are different ways that God has gifted individuals that can fall into these big and broader categories. So take your pick, name your gift, and see what you think about where it could fall into this broad list as we walk through it. Another point to think of is that as you try to think, what is my gift, or try to think through where am I gifted, you're probably not just gifted in one area. It's not the kind of thing that's, hey, you've got one job description, you can only ever have one, and when you have that hat on, that's the only hat you've got on, take that one off, put on your service hat, take the service hat off, put on something. It's not probably like that. It seems that there would be the ability to minister and serve in different capacities. And that, over the course of time, skills and abilities obviously change, and you can develop and grow. So this is not the kind of set. He's not giving us just a big set-in-stone list in that way, as far as where you would fall into it. Secondly, I want to say, before we get into the exact gifts, that when we talk about the service to the church, I want you to think bigger than maybe we just immediately think. Because this morning, kids, get ready. We're going to church. And I speak of the church as the place that we are going to meet. Sometimes we say, oh, I think the church should, or I think the church shouldn't. And what we're saying is, we think the institution of the church, like us as a group, the kinds of things we do together as a formalized group of people. And so we're talking kind of the organizational and institutional structure. But the way that it's most often and should be understood is the service to one another. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about serving the other members of the body, serving each other with the gifts that we have been given. And so these gifts are not things that necessarily you have a ministry title for here at the church, but these are ways that you serve other people in your community. And not only that, but it's bigger than just our local church. Imagine as an example of what this would look like. Let's say we had 12 qualified, functioning preaching pastors here at the church. That would be a little bit of overkill, I think. And we should probably start considering whether or not we need to start other churches in the area, whether or not maybe those people should be serving in other congregations where there's not that kind of qualified leadership, that our concerns should branch out beyond just the interest of our local church. And we already do this. We support missions organizations that are around the world, that support other people around the world. We support missionaries who are in foreign countries. We support people locally in the United States who are serving in prisons and who are serving in other capacities. We already participate in the ministry of these other people, and we have the opportunity then for you and your individual gifts to show up in that kind of participation as well. So, all of that being said, let's walk through the gifts real quick. So, he starts with prophecy. Now, prophecy is not necessarily the gift of prophecy where you can foretell someone's future and say, hey, I know what's going to happen tomorrow night to you. That's not what necessarily he's saying here. It could be referring to prophecy in the terms of like the initial apostles who were speaking on the behalf of God, who record things like the book of Romans that now we are to take as scripture, that We're not supposed to take it and question it with the kind of doubt and questions and speculations that you should be asking of my sermon. We should take it as authoritative, as the Word of God. But there's another element of prophecy, which is something like what I'm doing right now, where I'm trying to take the Word and then say, here's how it applies to us today. And that kind of prophecy, that kind of application of the Word to the lives of people, that should be proven and tested and judged against other scriptures and judged against just common wisdom to say, is what he is saying true? Is it wise? Is it helpful? And then if it checks all of the boxes, then what am I going to do about it? And that, I think, is what would be obviously most relevant to us, because none of you, God willing, are going to be coming next Sunday saying you have a new word from the Lord that is should be included after the book of Revelation. So if you do, then we're going to end up having a different discussion probably. But this kind of prophecy, if you have that gift to preach, to apply the Word of God to other people's lives, then do it in according to the proportion of faith. And this is kind of gets us back to that same dual meaning that I talked about in every man the measure of faith. Is it in proportion to the faith of the person making the prophecy, preaching? Or is it in proportion to the faith that the person is preaching? Are you comparing it, what the person says, to the faith? Again, both ways make sense. Both are helpful and true. And so I'll let you decide for yourself what you think is the most, what would be the definite meaning that Paul had in mind there. But the idea is that we are to, that one of these gifts is the application of the word to people. Then there's verse number 7, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. So you've got the gift of service, the ability to serve other people. And this is obviously as broad as any kind of needs that people have in the congregation and any kinds of skills and abilities that you have to meet those needs. And teaching, that one's pretty obvious too. If you have a body of knowledge or you know something that you're able to communicate clearly to someone else and help them now understand it themselves, that's teaching. And most obviously, within the context of the church, the majority of that kind of teaching gift is aimed at teaching the Word of God to other people, but it can really be broadened to include teaching anything that would be helpful to someone's life as a human, as a Christian. And so, if you have that gift of teaching, focus on your teaching. Grow your ability, grow what you know. Grow your ability to communicate what you know to other people. Grow what you know about how people learn, and assimilate that into your teaching. And then verse number 8, he that exhorteth, he that encourages other people, focus on his encouraging. If God has given you that gift to come alongside other people and say, my goodness, like, I just really want to help you and strengthen you to keep doing what you're doing, right? Like, man, you have such a beautiful singing voice. I heard you in church today. You should definitely go talk to Miss Ashley. And really, we'd love to hear you up front singing to us in the congregation. Like things like that. Like that kind of encouraging where you're able to build up people and push them towards doing what God's called them to do. If you've been given that gift, then use it and push people toward the good ends of Christian living. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. If you've been given that kind of natural compunction to giving and God has given you things to give, then do it. And do it with generosity and simplicity is how it's put here. The idea that that you're not doing it with ulterior motives. It's not a manipulating scheme. It's just pure loving generosity to other people. He that ruleth, those that lead, do so with diligence. God has given you that ability to lead other people, to organize other people and rule them so that there's the structure and the guidance in terms of vision and where things are headed. If that's where God's gifted you, then do that with all diligence and serve the congregation in that way. He that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If God has given you that heart of compassion that when you see other people who are suffering and you want to reach out to them and try to minister to them in their suffering or in their pain or in their loss, do it. And do it with cheerfulness. Do it. Don't do it begrudgingly or angrily or, you know, like with a dour disposition. Come alongside people and be willing. Go back and listen to Pastor Peter's message on mercy from the Beatitudes. Be willing to give up yourself for the other person. So those are the lists of gifts. And the message this morning, of course, is know and use your gift. So, what is your gift? How do you know what it is that God has given you to do? And this, I have to say, is, of course, Paul doesn't say, you know, if you read through there the same as I did, Paul doesn't say to us, hey, here's how you're going to go find your gift today. He just assumes that we are going to know what it is, that we are going to find what it is, and that we are going to put it into practice. So we have to use Christian wisdom to understand how to do this, and this is my attempt at taking the wisdom of the Scriptures and understanding how we can know ourselves. So I'd say, number one, we have to know God. Because it's impossible for us to know who we are if we do not know who God is. Paul says that God is uniting all things together in Christ. And he doesn't say God is uniting people together in Christ, or that God is uniting something. He says all things, everything, is coming together and is united in Jesus. And what he means is that as we see who Jesus is, then everything takes on a new meaning in light of him, in its relationship to Christ. So water takes on a new meaning in relationship to Christ. This world takes on a new meaning. These chairs, everything has something to do in relationship to Christ. And it doesn't mean that everything is equally as important or, I guess, as close to Christ in that way, but that God is bringing up everything together in him, unifying all things in him. And so if we do not know God, if we do not know Jesus, we do not know the gospel, then we are going to be lost in trying to figure out where we fit into the picture of the world, where we fit into the picture of one another. So we have to first of all know him, and we know him by knowing him through his world and through his word. Secondly, we have to know ourselves. You have to know yourself. What's your story? What's your history, your life story, your family story? Where were you born? What kind of duties do you have? What promises do you and responsibilities do you already have to uphold? Are you married? What promises have you made to your spouse, to your wife, to your husband? What promises by virtue of having children have you made to those children and to the God who gave you them to raise them? What kind of responsibilities do you have to your brothers and sisters here at church? What kind of responsibilities do you have as a citizen of a country, as a member of a city? What responsibilities do you have as a member of your neighborhood, of your HOA? What responsibilities do you have on your plate right now as an employee? What are the responsibilities and duties that you currently have? What kind of resources do you have? What kind of time do you have? Now, as you're trying to understand yourself, I want to say this, is that, like, imagine someone came across a thumb, a dismembered thumb. Just, that's all there is, on the ground by itself. And you had never seen a thumb before. So maybe it's an alien. I don't know. This story's already going too far. But you find a thumb, and it's just a thumb, and you've never seen a thumb before. You've never seen a hand before. Trying to guess what that thumb is used for is next to impossible. Like, just trying to understand what it's used for, you're probably not going to get it. But when you see a thumb on a hand, and you see me pick up a cup, or you see me pick up this clock, or use my hand at all, it becomes obvious, that's what a thumb is for. I get it now. And you are not going to understand what you are for in isolation. You're not going to understand what God has built you for if you're not just a part of the people if you're not a part of your body, then you're not going to know where you fit and who you oppose, you know? What service do you present to the congregation, to the big body of Christ? You're not going to know that unless you're there with the body of Christ. And so don't try to find out who you are in isolation off at home by yourself, trying to really think and figure out who you are so that you can come and bless us. No, be a part of us, and you'll start to learn, here's who I am and how I fit in. And we know that happens in all of life. You know who you are based on the people that you have responsibilities to and the duties and the responsibilities that you have. That's how you're going to find and know yourself and know your specific skills. So then, what are you skilled at? What kind of abilities do you have? What kind of training and light, all that you are comes together to determine what you're gifted at and where your ability to serve is. And then know your situation. What's around you? What are the needs that are around you? In your family? What are the needs in your community? What are the needs here at church? What are the needs with the broader community, your neighborhood? Where are the needs that your gifts can fit? Because often, not all the time, but very often, the needs that are most pressing to us or that we see as being the most important are, we see it that way because that's where we're skilled and we have the abilities and the proficiency at to be able to even see the need in the first place. And so maybe the reason that you see the need is because you're there to fill that gap and to step in. So know the situation. What needs are there? And then what opportunities, though, are provided for you to fill that need? If you feel like you are supposed to be the piano player at church, and that's just what I'm supposed to be, well, Miss Ashley is playing the piano, so it's not like you can just step up and push her aside and say, okay, you know, like there's someone filling that role, so what it would look like to use your piano playing to the glory of God at the church is going to be in relationship to the opportunities that are available. And by the way, if you play the piano and you want to play, we could use all sorts of piano players. Miss Ashley would gladly take piano players. So just throwing it out there. If you've got a hidden talent, let her know. Use your gift. Amen. So know your situation. What are the needs and the opportunities? What are the resources that you have? If you can't play the piano, maybe don't talk to Miss Ashley. Because, I mean, I'm sure she'd be glad to get you on a teaching program, but it's not going to be a help immediately. So know your resources. Use your gift. And when you use your gift, don't envy other people's gifts. Goes back to that thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, where you begin to think, oh, I wish I could do a better job at that. I wish that was my gift. And then you begin trying to choose your gift for yourself instead of realizing that God gave it to you. And it's the kind of thing that you discover, not the kind of thing that you just make up on your own. And then be open to things that might be outside of your comfort zone. This is not thinking too lowly of yourself. That it might just be that what need you see and what role you need to fill is a little bit scary. And you don't want to do it, or you don't want to step out. We have people we talked about one of the gifts is the gift of encouragement. And maybe today you're feeling deeply for the Purcells and the Muses. And you're afraid to reach out because, well, you know, I don't want to overstep my bounds. I didn't really know them all that well. And you're worried about whether or not you would be a real good encouragement to them. And you're just reach out to them. If that's where you feel a need and you have that heart and that compassion for them, then act on it. Use your gift. Don't let your gift stay unused, because it might, whatever act of kindness you might extend could be exactly what would be a help. And you just don't know how the story all unfolds. And then also be willing to say no to those things that are beyond your limits. Right? Like just willing to say, hey, listen, I know you guys, there's a need here, there's an opportunity, but this is not the opportunity for me. This is not the place that I need to fill a need. There's a story in the Bible that I think illustrates all of this really well. It's a kind of an obscure story. You might not have heard of it. The story of David, the little shepherd boy, you know, who became a king. So picture him, right, as a little kid playing the harp, and he gets really good at it. He is pretty skilled at it. People around town talk about it. And then King Saul needs someone to play music for him to get rid of an evil spirit that he has. And so someone said, well, I heard this guy named David, and they call him in, and he begins being the personal musician for the king. That's pretty cool. But he's still the youngest of eight brothers, and he still has chores to do on the farm. And so back and forth he goes from playing in the palace to taking care of the sheep out in the field. And he does this again and again and again. He's just obeying and doing his duty, being excellent at what he does, showing up out in the field. So he's good at musicians, good at playing music. He's also good at slinging stones. That's one of the things he does on the field when he has extra time, slinging stones with a slingshot. He's really good at that. He's also really good at just obeying his father and doing the jobs that have been given to him. And one day, his brothers are off at war, and his dad, who's older, is getting a little worried about them and says, listen, David, today I want you to go. I've got a chore for you to do. And for David, this is just another chore, right? So maybe it was exciting, you know, going down to his brothers. But at the end of the day, his job is to obey his dad, and he's going to obey his dad. So he loads up the cheese and the bread to take down to his brothers at the battlefield, about 4 or 5 hours away where they were fighting, and he's going to go make sure that they're okay and then bring word back to his dad. But he didn't get out of taking care of the sheep. He still has to take care of the sheep. He's got to get someone to take care of them while he goes and takes the food to his brothers. This is just another day of chores, and it's a really busy one at that. And so he goes to where his brothers are, and when he gets there, they're going down to battle. He drops the cheese and bread off in the care of the person who takes care of the camp food, and like the camp chef, I guess. He drops that off, and then he's been told by his dad to check on his brothers. So he has to walk down to where his brothers are, down through the grass and through the brush and the rocks, down to the field where they're all standing, getting ready, he assumes, to fight. And so he walks down there, and he talks to his brothers, and while he's talking to them, there is this booming voice that comes across the field that begins to defy the armies of God. And David looks out there, and he sees this towering giant of a man standing there, and he's, who is this guy? I'm like, okay, who's going to kill him, man? I came at the right time to see this guy get knocked down. This has been happening for how many days? And then, yeah, it's been going on for quite a while. He comes out there, he yells, and, you know, man, why haven't we taken him down? Well, have you looked at the guy? Right, like, look at him. But why wouldn't someone want to take him down? Well, it's actually been harder than you think to get someone to go out there and fight him. In fact, the king has offered his daughter. The king has offered riches. The king has also offered an incredible tax break to the guy's family. I mean, like, and David's like, what? So that is all on the line too, and no one has gone out to get this guy? Because see, David, he knows God. David knows himself. God is the God of Israel. David is an Israelite. This giant is the enemy of God. This giant is a Philistine, double enemy of God. This giant deserves to fall. There's no way in David's mind that he looks at that and he's like, this guy is going down. Like, this guy has just set himself up to be taken down, and this is an easy target, and no one is going out after it. And on top of that, there's all these benefits that you get for going and doing the easy job, right? Like, why don't you go out and do it? And so then he starts asking the guys around him, wait a second, is this guy pulling my leg, or is this really what you get if you go out and fight? He says, no, that's really, no, you guys are messing with me. And he keeps talking to people about this. Like, what's going on here? Why isn't anyone taking him down? Word gets to the king, and of course the brothers now are getting upset at him. And the brothers start making fun of him on the basis of his measly job that he's got back there, taking care of the sheep. And so the king says, brings David to him. The king says, David, what's going on? He says, I'll fight this guy. He says, no, David, you're too young. You haven't fought. And David says, well, I have killed a bear and a lion out in the field. I was just doing my job. I showed up. I did what I was supposed to do. I did my duty. And a lion came, and I'm supposed to protect the sheep. So what do? I killed the thing. And then a bear came, and I killed the thing. And yeah, it was scary, but God protected me. And, you know, this giant, he's definitely on the menu. And this is an easy takedown. Let me go get him. And so Saul's like, okay, well, you're the only one who's volunteering. Have at it. And he loads him up with his chainmail. He puts on his helmet. He puts on his sword. And David looks at the situation and says, this isn't my gifting. I haven't practiced with a sword. I haven't wore armor. This is not for me. But I did bring my sling, and I am a shepherd. So David is in a situation. There's a need. There's an opportunity. He takes the gifts that he's been given, not the gifts that he's not been given, and he walks out into that field, and knowing that this is what God wants him to do, takes down a giant with a slingshot. So he runs at the thing, throws the stone, it hits the giant's head. Giant falls down, David walks up, chops off the head of the giant, and now he is victorious. And what we think of it as is like this big moment of the underdog versus the giant, and the hero conquers the day. But if you're David that morning, all you are doing is doing your job, showing up, doing what you were told. When you show up in the right spot, David knew who he was, he knew who God was, he saw the need, he had the opportunity. He had a skill that he could apply to that opportunity and that need, and he showed up on the battlefield very confident of who he was and who his God was, and he won the day. Now, I'm not saying that every one of us is going to go out there and slay a giant. We're all going to be as famous as David, and that's going to be how it goes. Some of us might just be the people who feed David. We might be the camp chef up at the top that took care of the bread and the cheese while David killed I don't know who we are, and maybe none of us function in any kind of pivotal role in the story, like David did. But all of us are responsible to take the gifts that God has given us and use them for His glory by using them for the good of the church. And so don't be ignorant of your gifts. Don't view yourself as invaluable or as though you don't have something to offer, because you do. Don't think of yourself too highly, as if you're not going to offer that to us. And then once you know what that is, use that gift. Find a way to express it, to give it some kind of expression here in the body of Christ. If you would please bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to pray in just a second. We're not going to have the time of reflection like we usually do. I'm going to pray here in just a minute, but I just want you to consider, what is your gift and how would God have you to use it in this congregation? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us into this body of Christ. Lord, that we are all joined to Jesus Christ through faith by the same Spirit, and that you have bound us together in a way that takes faith to see. And I pray that you would give us that faith today. Lord, to see that we are vitally important to one another's lives. Even those people who are here who we don't know well, the people who we've only shaken hands with a few times and don't have a deep relationship with, Lord, they are members of our body. And we owe them the use of our gift. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us today to be aware. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be aware of you and who you are and what you're doing in this world, that we would see that clearly so that we would know where we fit. And then, Father, that you would give us the clarity to see ourselves and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see ourselves objectively, Lord, through the lens of the gospel, through the reflections we get back to ourselves from the other people around us. I pray that, God, you'd just give us true self-awareness that isn't tainted by envy, that isn't tainted by pride or selfishness, but that, Father, is honest about who we are and what we are here for. And, Father, I pray that you'd help us to provide that kind of help for each other. Lord, that kind of perspective on one another, that we would encourage one another in the use of our gifts. I pray that you'd give us grace as individual members, Lord, to receive the gifts of other people, to admit that we are finite and that we cannot do everything, and that other people are better gifted at things than we are, and that is for our good. So, Lord, when other people minister to us, I pray that you'd give us the grace to receive it. I pray, Father, today that you would, Lord, in the same passage, you say that we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who weep. And as a body, we feel pain and loss today because of your choice to take one of our members home to you. And I pray that you would help us to grieve well. Lord, to not sorrow as people with no hope, but to stare death in the face for all of its ugliness, for all of its pain that it brings, and help us to remember that Easter was last Sunday, and that you are alive, and that in the end you beat death, and that you beat death for all of us. And I pray that you'd help us to hope in your resurrection, and to trust in your goodness. Father, that you'd give us wisdom to encourage one another and to encourage the Purcell family, and that, God, you would go with them, that you would comfort them by your Spirit, that you would strengthen their faith, and that, Father, you would be glorified through it all. I pray for this week as we go forth from here in this congregation, as we separate and go to our homes, go to our jobs, go to our families, and the various responsibilities that are going to take us away, I pray that you'd give us grace to be wise, to live according to your way, And Father, not to that we would not be conformed to the image of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, that daily we would turn to you with we would turn to you with our hopes and our fears, and that we would let you take them, and that we would let you shape them and give us the faith to see our life as you see it. So please go with us now. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.